Anybody want to go climb a mountain now? It didn't look unpleasant at all. Okay, so here's the thing. The thing about the Bible that I love absolutely so much is that there is so much about the Bible I just don't know. And that's really cool. I mean, like, you know, basically my whole life, you know, like my favorite thing ever has been, you know, reading the Bible, studying the Bible, talking about the Bible, learning about the Bible. And literally all the time, I am coming up with new questions, coming up with new ideas, looking at new things. That's the way the Bible works. You know, you're never, ever, ever done. I hope to be a 90-year-old man somewhere asking questions about the Bible that make other people, you know, wonder if I actually, you know, believe in God or I'm a heretic or whatever. Because that's what's amazing about the Bible is we have the freedom to look and grow and change and ask questions. And so with that in mind, recently I was looking at the Bible and I was looking at a specific chunk of scripture and I ran across a Bible verse and it made me ask a bunch of questions. Well, before I get to the question, let's just get to the Bible verse. I ran across this Bible verse, okay? It's in the book of Judges. And here's what it says. It should be behind me. Here's what the Bible verse says. It says, after Ehud, Shamgar, son of Anath, rescued Israel. He once killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. That's the whole Bible verse. That's the whole story of Shamgar that we see in our Bible. Like, that's the whole thing. And that makes me ask some questions. It doesn't make me so much ask questions about what the text says, because that's an extremely easy thing to say. We know what at least most of those words mean. We know that, okay, Ehud is a dude's name, Shamgar is a dude's name, Anath, a dude's name. We're aware that, like, the Israelites, the people of Israel, those are God's people. The Philistines are people that we typically see, fighting with the Israelites. 600 of them, that's a number. And ox goad. That's a stick that you use to help with oxen. Like sometimes you see pictures of ox goads and like one end of it is pointy and sometimes, you see and it's like curved depending on how you need to goad your oxen. I don't know if I'm using that word right, but, I always like to picture in my mind that like super wealthy ox goaders have a stick with both a pointy end and a curved end. That's like the Mac Daddy of ox goads. And so it's easy to really figure out what it's saying, but here's my question. Why do I need to know that? Like, no, really, what possible good in my life can that be? I mean, I have a lot of questions about this whole situation. I do have a lot of questions. Like, for example, why was Shamgar fighting the Philistines in the first place? We're not told that. We're not actually told that Shamgar is an Israelite. Fun story, that's not a Hebrew name. Like, this guy could just, you know, have showed up to help people. What do they need rescuing from? Okay, also this, like, if this was in a war, why is he using a stick? Why not have an actual weapon? Good question, right? Let's say it's not a war. Is Shamgar a good guy or a bad guy? Cause it's, I mean, that would depend on your perspective. You know, if the Philistines were the aggressors and he's fighting in self-defense and he has this stick and kills 600 people, okay, that's one thing. But let's say the Philistines didn't attack Shamgar because they liked Shamgar. Let's say Shamgar was not an Israelite at all and there was no war and they didn't attack him. That would make Shamgar, like, he's running through the tough areas of Philistia and, you know, gangland style, just putting out hits on people. 600 people he kills. Another question, did he do this all at once or was this spread out over time? Because 600 people is a lot to kill in a day. Really. Really. And if it was 600 people, why were 600 people so unequipped to deal with one dude and his stick? Like, were they all sick? Were they all injured? Was there a plague? If it wasn't all in one day, well then why didn't somebody put out, like, you know, an APB to arrest the dude with his stick? I mean, I don't understand, like, there's so many things like, that just don't make sense about this. And while we're here also, I think probably the most important question is, while Shamgar was off killing people with his ox stick, what were his ox doing? Were they safe? Won't someone think of the oxen? No one thinks of the oxen when they read this passage. But I want to know what the oxen were doing. More than anything, I want to know why in the world that's in my Bible. Like, why, what am I supposed to do with that? As a Christian in 2016, as a person who lives in Ashland, Missouri, what am I supposed, like, what is that supposed to do for me in my spiritual life? And I have to be honest, my first inclination is to say nothing. Like, we're just gonna ignore it and move on. And those of you who hang out on Wednesday night Bible study know that's my answer a lot of times. Like, yeah, let's just move on. I don't know. Who knows? Let's get to the part that I do know. I mean, because that seems weird. But here's the thing. There's another Bible verse in our Bible. There's another passage that tells me I probably shouldn't do that. Okay? And that passage is found in the New Testament. It's from the Apostle Paul. It's written to a preacher just like me in a small, struggling church in the ancient world. And in that we read this. It should be behind me again. Paul tells a guy named Timothy that all Scripture is inspired by God. And it is useful to teach us what is true and make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong, and it teaches us to do what is right. God uses it, being the Scriptures, to prepare and equip His people to do every good work. That Bible verse, I don't like that. Because it said all Scripture. And as weird as the Shamgar situation is, it's in the Bible. Like, it's there. I can't just pretend it's not there. If all Scripture is inspired by God, there's a something I'm supposed to learn from that Bible verse. And so that whole let's just move on from it and pretend like it didn't exist and hope that nobody ever asks Drew a question about it in Sunday school or whatever, like, I can't do that. So I got to thinking about this passage. I got to thinking recently about this passage and many, many others that are like it. And here's the thing, guys. Most of the time, in my life, in the life of the church, the way most preachers and pastors and teachers go about things, we assume that the Bible is filled with positive examples for our lives. If you see somebody in the Bible doing a something, unless it specifies, we assume we should be like that person. So the way most people explain things, you and I are told the Shamgar story because there's something we're supposed to learn. Here's the problem with that, though. If Shamgar's a good example, I just found myself a Bible verse saying I'm allowed to go pick up a farm implement and murder 600 people with it. And I don't think that's what Jesus had in mind when he said, love thy neighbor. I'm just guessing. I'm not sure that that's within the realm of treating other people the way you'd like to be treated yourself. And so recently, this light bulb went off, an epiphany went off in my head. And I looked at that Timothy passage again, and the passage says that it is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong. The Bible, according to the Apostle Paul, writing to a young preacher in the first century, tells us that the Bible exists not for one reason, but for two reasons. To show us good things and to show us bad things. And so here is a potential idea. What if some of the Bible gives us things we should do, and some of the Bible gives us things we shouldn't do? What if it's just that simple? Well, if that were right, I bet I would find a Bible verse somewhere showing me that that's pretty much it. And as it turns out, in the same book with Shamgar's massacre, I find just such a Bible verse. Here's what we read at the end of the book of Judges that explains to us what was going on during the times of the judges. Here's what we read. It says, in those days, Israel had no king. All the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. Interestingly enough, let's assume I'm right. Let's assume for a second that the Bible is given, it does show us things we should do and things we shouldn't do. Wouldn't you think, if that were right, that the period of time in which chaos reigned over everything, that would be a don't be like those people time? When nobody listened to anybody. When people just did whatever they wanted to do. When nobody listened to God. When nobody listened to any authority at all. Wouldn't you think, like, if there was a period of time in a Bible, like an entire book of the Bible, where we're told that no one did anything God wanted, wouldn't you think maybe at that point it would be time for us to say, maybe these stories are stories we should be reading a little bit differently? And if we do that, guess what I can now teach you about Mr. Shamgar? You see, Shamgar rescued the people of Israel through 600 acts of violence. And yet, Shamgar's victory was short-lived. That's the way victories of violence are. I don't know if you guys have realized, like, when we look at history books all the time, like, you read about a war and somebody wins it, and the story never ends with, oh, hey, then everybody got along from that point on and there was never a war again. That's not how the history books ever read. There's always another war coming. There's always another fight to fight. That's the way violence works. Jesus actually taught us this, that those who live by the sword will eventually die by the sword. That if you live your life in such a way that you're just trying to conquer the people around you, where you're living through violence and all of that, eventually you're going to find a more violent guy than you. You're going to find a tougher guy than you. Jesus teaches us clearly that the answer is not more violence. And so maybe, given what we know about Jesus, the story of Shamgar is not supposed to teach us to go kill 600 people with a stick that you get on a farm, but instead, it's teaching us that the way that people think about things is a little bit off. That without Christ, to our own devices, we will think that redemptive violence works. We will think that there comes a point where we can violence people enough that we'll have peace. And that's just not true. Or, to put it another way, put it a little simpler way, maybe, just maybe, the reason we're told about the story of Shamgar is because God inspired his story in the Bible so that you and I could look at it and say, man, let's not be like that guy. And with that in mind, we're beginning a new series, because I think everything I just said is true. We're beginning a new series called Don't Be That Guy. Don't be that guy. Most of the time, we're going to look at the Bible and look for positive examples. But sometimes, particularly during a period of time when we know, because we just read it, that nobody listened to God, that nobody listened to authority, that everybody just did whatever they thought was right, that sometimes we look at the scriptures and we learn what not to do. And so the next 6 weeks, we're going to look at the stories of the judges, the stories of this book of the Bible that I promise you, anytime people say, it always cracks me up, anytime people say like the Old Testament is boring, I think you must not have read Judges. Judges is insane. It is the definition of insanity. And it's amazing, and it's crazy, and it teaches us a lot of stuff we shouldn't do. And so the next 6 weeks, we're going to learn what not to be. In a series, I like to call it Don't Be That Guy. Well, along those lines, we talked about Shamgar. Shamgar is easy. There's a guy before him that's mentioned in the verse. I don't know if you guys realize it said, after Ehud, Shamgar came along. And so we got to talk about this Ehud fella, because he has a story that is crazy and could teach us a whole lot of things we shouldn't be. Here's what happened. After the Exodus, okay? The people of Israel for hundreds of years had been slaves in Egypt. The Exodus happened. Moses shows up. Let my people go. Splitting of the Red Sea. They go, okay? They get to the place that God has told them they're going to go. We call it Canaan. Also, sometimes we call it the Promised Land, because it was the land that God had told the Israelites they were supposed to go to. There was only really one big problem, and that was the land of Canaan was filled with people called Canaanites. And just like you wouldn't like it if somebody came into your living room and said, this place is now mine, the people of Canaan didn't really like it when the Israelites showed up and said, this place is now ours. Okay? So they did what people do, and that is they went to war with one another. And they decided to fight with one another. And God gave the people of Israel a specific and simple instruction. He said, no matter how this works out, okay, no matter what you decide to do, no matter in what direction you take this whole thing, at the end of it, I would like y'all to be living separately from the Canaanites. I don't want you to be hanging out with Canaanites and their religious ideas. That sounds a little bit mean, doesn't it? Like a little bit intolerant even. But there's a reason, okay? We read in the scriptures that while they were in Egypt, while the Israelites were slaves, they literally forgot who God was. Literally just forgot that he existed. That's the sort of people the Israelites were. I'm not trying to be mean, but they literally forgot God existed. And the entire point of Israel existing was for God to preserve monotheism and the knowledge of who he is and until the Messiah could come, and the Messiah is Jesus. So the entire point of the people of Israel was to exist long enough for Jesus to show up. If they're going to forget, like at the drop of a hat, who God is, that does God absolutely no good. And God has already seen in Egypt that that's what they're going to do. So God says, okay, look, the Canaanites, their religions are much older than yours. They are much more entrenched in their religions, and none of them are monotheistic. None of them reflect what I want. I am fully aware that if you hang out with Canaanites and their religious ideas and they have religions that are just there, y'all are going to worship those gods. I know it, you know it, so let's just keep some separation here. That's what that is. Well, as it turns out, the people of Israel don't listen to God. They end up living in the land with Canaanites. They end up living in the land with Canaanite religion, and exactly what God said was going to happen happened. They began to worship all these other gods. And so it began a cycle. You have this cycle in the book of Judges throughout of what happens. Okay, the people of Israel forget who God is. They worship other gods, and life, it just goes down the toilet. Okay, life just goes really, really, really badly. And then after it gets bad enough for a while, somebody comes along and says, oh, hey, remember that one God that brought us out of Egypt? Maybe we should ask that guy for help. And so then they ask God for help. And then God says, awesome, I will now help you. And he will raise up a person called a judge, hence the book of Judges. And that judge saves the people. Everything is happy for a while, and then they forget who God is, they worship other gods, the cycle begins all over again. That is what we see over and over and over and over and over in the book of Judges. So, what happened was this, the people of Israel, forgot who God was, they worshiped some other gods, and as a result, some bad things happened, and the bad thing that happened was a king by the name of Eglon. It's Egon from Ghostbusters with an L. Eglon. Okay? King Eglon comes along, conquers the people of Israel, sets up camp in a major city called Jericho, and for 18 years rules the people of Israel. So if you can picture it in your mind, if this is today, this guy would have shown up in 1998 and taken over. That's how long this has been going on. So, somebody comes up and says, hey, remember that God guy who saved us from the Egyptians, the Exodus and all that? And they're like, yeah, oh yeah, totally forgot all about that guy. Let's ask him to help. And God says, awesome, I will send help. And he sends help in the form of a guy by the name of Ehud. Ehud, horrible name, by the way. Parents, don't name your kids Ehud. Like, I know it's, like, trendy to name your kids stuff in the Bible. But, like, if you have a kid and your name is don't go with, like, Michael or something. Something cute, not Ehud. And I'm sorry if any of y'all have relatives named Ehud. I have to say this guy's name for the next like 10 minutes, and it's a terrible name. Anyway, so Ehud. It's a terrible guy with a terrible name. Ehud had a specific job, okay? You see, when in 1998, to our perspective, Eglon had shown up, he said, okay, what I need is every year I need you guys to bring me tribute, okay? I need you to round up all this money and bring it to me and present it to me. And this served a couple of different purposes. This served the purpose, number one, of being able to run the empire. It's the same reason people run, have taxes anyway. But also, it was really insulting. And it gave the people a reminder again and again and again that they didn't have freedom. And so Ehud was this guy who was responsible to collect all this money and then take it year after year after year after year. He took it to King Eglon and gave it to him and said, okay, fine, we're not going to fight you. You conquered us, et cetera, et cetera. Let me kiss your ring, et cetera, et cetera. Well, one day, 18 years in, Ehud formulated a plan. Now, for us to best understand why this plan is ridiculous, we should start at the end. The end of this plan of Ehud was that after he gave the money, he found himself in a room all by himself with the king, with a sword in his hand. He stabbed the guy in the stomach, and King Eglon fell over dead, starting a revolution. That was the end of the plan. Remember, this is a series called Don't Be That Guy. I am not telling you to go assassinate leaders. I'm not telling you to murder anybody. In fact, I'm pretty sure I just told you not to. Don't do that. But that was the end of his plan. Okay? And to know what's going on, we need to work backwards. Okay? So you can imagine everybody, we all need to imagine this room. Okay? This king's throne room. Okay? We need to all imagine this room and imagine that there's all sorts of people who are bringing their money and all these people, they're bringing all this stuff, and the king is accepting it and all this. And you imagine in your mind's eye that kings always have guards, right? Like sometimes they're called the king's guard because human beings are great at naming things. So there's guards, right? And if somebody was going to bring, something into the king, the guards would, make sure that somebody didn't have, a weapon on them or something. Right? And you'd think that under ordinary circumstances that like the guards would never ever leave. So the question is, how did Ehud end up in a room all by himself with Eglon with a weapon in his hand? And the answer to that is Eglon was extremely, extremely arrogant and extremely dumb as a result of his arrogance. You see, because here's what happened. The first thing that happened was Ehud showed up with his money and a sword attached to his right hip. Okay? And so, whether they frisked him or whatever, but they didn't check to see if he had a sword on his left hip. And the reason was because everybody usually has a sword on their right hip, because if you're right-handed, you reach for the sword with your right hand. They didn't even think to ask, maybe he's got something on his left side. How long does it take to see if somebody's got a sword on his hip? Like 4 seconds? Is that a slow guard that it takes 4 seconds? They didn't check. And then Ehud says to the king, he says, oh, by the way, after he gives him the money, he says, I have a message for you. And Eglon's like, awesome. I love messages. Everybody loves messages. Tell me the message that you have for me. And Ehud says, oh, I can't say it in front of these guys. This is a message only for you. You'd think King Eglon would laugh and say, are you ridiculous? Get out of here. I'm not sending my guards away. But King Eglon, he thought, ooh, message. That's shiny. That's nice. And he sends his guards out of the room. He looked at Ehud and said, there is no way this guy's a threat to me. There's no way these people that I conquered 18 years ago and have oppressed for 18 years, there's no way he might be angry with me. There's no way that his message may be a negative one. I'm sure it'll be fine. And then Eglon, as you can imagine, again, you're in the throne room, and Eglon is up on his throne, he's up here, and Ehud is down here, and Ehud says, listen, I'm still afraid that some people might be listening in. And what you have to understand, King Eglon, is that this story, this message I'm going to tell you, it's straight from God. No one else can hear it. So you're going to have to get really close to me, so I can whisper. Again, you would think that a king who's aware of what he's done to people would not say, oh yeah, I'll get close enough to hug you. No problem. But Eglon, when he woke up in the morning, he saw a guy in the mirror that absolutely God loves so much that he would give him a special message. Why wouldn't God have a special message for King Eglon? So he said, yeah, absolutely. No bad can come from this. And he got really, really close to Ehud, and Ehud stabbed him in the gut, and that was that. Every part of this plan could have been solved by, like, the tiniest bit of humility. Every part of this plan. If King Eglon had decided, hey, I'm going to actually frisk every guy who comes in here. He never gets in with his sword, because they would have caught him. That would have solved it. If Eglon thought, hey, I'm going to make sure my guards are around all the time, because this guy could actually kill me, because this guy might not like me, then Ehud never would have been in the same room as Eglon. If Eglon didn't think of himself so highly that he believed that God wants to talk to just him, think of the arrogance that it takes for a human being to believe that the creator of all things, the creator of 7 billion people on the planet, has a message specifically just for you that's so important. He sent someone from far away to come tell you it, and he has to whisper. Like, imagine the arrogance, imagine the ego on King Eglon. Any part of this plan would have been foiled by just, like, the tiniest bit of perspective. And these stories exist to teach us who not to be. I don't need to tell you not to go kill people, okay? Like, for the next 6 weeks, there's lots of killing. Here's a blanket. I'll say it a couple more times because, you know, whatever. But a blanket, don't kill people, okay? That's here in all of these stories. Don't do that. But you know that. I already covered that with Shamgar. What we should not be, the dude we should not be, is Eglon. Eglon, I understand you're not going to, you know, you guys aren't kings, but Eglon believed the world revolved around him. Eglon acted like the world revolved around him. He didn't look at other human beings and see valuable people who have a chance to do something. He just saw servants. He saw people, of course, they'll serve me, of course. This is the sort of thing. When he approached his relationship to God, he saw that he was the center of God's plans. He believed it, that God was wanting to speak to him. Like, he believed the creator of the cosmos wanted to have a meeting with him. And here's the deal, like, that's ridiculous, but we do the same thing. Like, one of the easiest temptations it is for us to have is to believe that the world revolves around us. As Christians, especially, you know, no offense, we live in America, but especially in America, we as American Christians, it's amazing. I always hear all these teachers and pastors and all these things, and they read the Bible as if, like, America's all over the place, and we're supposed, like, we're the center of everything. I got news for you guys. Like, America's never mentioned in the Bible. It just isn't. You know, like, I highly doubt that God is waiting around to do stuff in his world, and, like, he's waiting for us to get on board, like, you know, and say, oh, well, whenever the American church acts, well, then I'll get on board with them and we'll do stuff. That's not the way it works, and yet that's the way we teach it so very often. We, as individual Christians, very, very often, we believe that we're somehow, like, more special than other people. That because we go to a certain church, or we believe a certain way, or we've accepted a certain set of doctrines, that God must love us more. We think that stuff. All the time, we think that stuff. And guess what? All those other Christians, guess what they think about us? The same thing. They think that they're more special. And even taking faith and religion aside from it, all of that, here's the deal. Most of the time, we see our lives as if we're the protagonists in the story. Like, if there was a movie made about your life, every one of us, if I say, okay, imagine that someone is going to play you in the story about your life. Who is the leading man or lady going to play? You think you. I think me. It's what we do. Like, Brad Pitt would play me, obviously. Of course he would. I can't conceive of a world where, like, in the story of my own life, I'm not the center of attention. Because that's the way we operate. I can't imagine that Brad Pitt would be somebody else, because the story's not actually about me. We, like, the easiest thing in the world for us to believe is that we are the center of the world. That the world revolves around us, and the easiest thing for us to do is to act like that. And at the end of the day, King Eglon, I mean, he was just the king version of that. You and I are the not king version of that all the time. And our egos get out of control, and we're selfish, and we believe that other people exist to add to our story. Don't be that guy. Instead, let's take an example, let's take a cue from Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is God, who shows us who God is, most clearly, most convincingly, God shows us who he is in the person of Jesus Christ. And here's what we read about Jesus in the New Testament letter called Philippians. Here's what we read about how we should approach our lives. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Here is one of the great ironies of the world. You and I, mere people, who, let's be honest, like, I like y'all, but we're not all that special. We're just people. People like us, people like me, we act like the world revolves around us. And yet here is Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, literally the creator of all things in a human body. And you know what he never did? Was act like the world revolved around him. Jesus literally had all of creation in the palm of his hand. The world literally revolves around Jesus. And yet at no point did he do anything but be humble and serve. Man, if Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the one who holds all creation by his will and his love, if he can spend 30 years being humble and sacrificing and showing kindness and not acting like the world revolves around him, I mean, surely you and I can keep our egos in check for like 5 minutes at a time here and there, right? Surely? You and I are called to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, who the world did revolve around, never acted like it. And if he is our example, then you and I have to continue to remind ourselves not to be the guy who acts like the world revolves around us. Don't be that guy. Instead, follow in the footsteps of Christ. This morning, we're in our first week of our series called Don't Be That Guy. The next 6 weeks, we're going to talk a lot about a lot of people you do not want to be. And each time we're going to look and say, okay, well, how should we be instead? And each time, spoiler alert, I'm going to keep coming back to Jesus. But as we look this morning, as we talk about this king who literally dies because of his ego, we learn a valuable, valuable lesson about who we should not be. Our first lesson from the book of Judges is this. Don't be the guy who acts like the world revolves around him. Don't be that guy who acts like the world revolves around him. We begin this morning with a clip from the film called Everest, and I'm going to ruin that movie, and I'm going to save y'all 2 hours of your life. I saw the trailer of that movie, and I saw people walking on a mountain. I thought, oh, that'll be really good. Oh, man, it'll be like a triumph of the human spirit. Like, this will be a story about mankind triumphing over Mount Everest. There'll be challenges, sure, but eventually they'll all win. Yeah, this will be great. Oh, my goodness, I was so wrong. Like, halfway through the runtime of that movie, when the main characters start dropping like flies, I pulled up Wikipedia to see, like, what this is based on a true story. Like, what happened to this story? Oh, my goodness, most of those people die. Why did they make that movie? It's such a downer. Like, the people who don't die end up maimed forever. It's not a story about humanity conquering Everest. It's a story about Everest conquering the hubris of mankind to say, I'm going to climb that mountain. Everest is saying, no, you're not. Not in making it not. You're not going to make it down then. Some stories are told to us because we should be like those people. And some stories, like Everest, are told because we shouldn't be. And the people in the movie in Everest, I mean, they're super arrogant, and they think, oh, yeah, a mountain, let's climb it. And they think it's a good idea. And over and over and over, they say, oh, here's what you're supposed to do when you mountain climb. And then you see them, like, 5 minutes later not doing that thing. It's ridiculous. And as it turns out, that is the movie version of the Book of Judges. Again and again and again, we're going to see people who are doing the wrong thing, and they know they're doing the wrong thing, and then bad things happen over and over again. And as Christians today, we understand who God is through who Jesus Christ is. I'm going to say this a million times. I'm going to keep saying it. If you want to know who God is, you look at Jesus. If you were looking at Jesus, you were looking at God. If you ask yourself, what would God do? Ask yourself what Jesus did. If you ask yourself, I wonder what sort of being the creator of all things is. I want you to look at Jesus because that's the answer to the question. Again and again and again. So from our perspective, we're looking through the eyes and the lens of Christ. And we see that the people in the book of Judges are people we shouldn't be. And on that note, we learn that King Eglon and his ego are people we should not be. Don't be that guy who thinks the world revolves around you. Because the truth of the matter is the world revolves around Christ. And he chose a life of sacrifice, of service, of humility, and of putting other people first. He taught us to do the same. And I promise you, you will never, ever go wrong when you live in a way that is not selfish, when you live in a way that puts other people first, and when you live in a way that treats people the way you would like to be treated. In Christ, we have our example, and in Christ, we have the one who saves us. So when the musicians are going to come forward, so Chris, come on down. No, also, I'm not going to play with you. Just play drums. It'll be good. No, I'm kidding. So we have an invitation each and every week. We offer this. If you've never become a Christian, if you've never given your life to Christ, the Bible teaches to repent to be baptized. If that's like new information for you, come and talk to me about it. We'll cover that later. If you're already an immersed believer in Christ, you're looking for a church home, this place is not perfect, but we do this over a perfect God. We want to connect, call, and cultivate. We want to meet new people, share the gospel, grow up while we do it. And the whole time we're doing that, we want to follow Jesus. And we want to learn about who God is through Jesus, and we want to emulate him, which means, as we talked about this morning, being selfless and humble and serving one another. As we stand...